Turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, John 4. Verse 40, John 4 and 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Then over to the epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. We'll begin reading at verse 9 for sake of the context. Titus 2, verse 9. Titus 2:9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or that could be a people for a possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And then finally to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The first verse. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if I told you on the way to the chapel this morning that I was saved, and you weren't thinking necessarily in a spiritual context, if I were just using the word according to ordinary English usage, you would think to yourself, well, something seriously must have happened, and your imagination could start running wild. You could say, perhaps, that I was about to go through an intersection, and my wife observed that a car was coming perpendicular to us, going to run the red light. And suddenly my wife, this didn't happen, this is fictional, but suddenly she shouted out, "Stop!" And I could say I was saved from an accident. Or you could picture that, as I said, you know, this morning before I came to the chapel, I was saved. You could picture that as I came out Mike and Donna's door, that somebody would accost me and pull a knife on me. And unbeknownst to most of us, Mike has certain martial arts skills, you know. And he came out and did some kung fu moves and whatnot and chased off my assailants. Again, you would say, well, danger was averted then. We don't use the word save typically, unless you're talking about a bargain that you get at a store. But we don't use the word saved unless there's some danger implied. And indeed, when we come to the Bible, whether you look up the word save or saved or salvation, or particularly I want to think about the word Savior with you this morning, in whatever form that word or its cognates take, you find it occurs hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And that title, Savior, is applied to God no less than 8 times in one book alone, the book of Isaiah. It is an extremely important topic, something God wants us to know about. Now, let me just pause and tell you that what is on my heart to share here at Carrollwood this morning, Lord willing, this evening and Monday through Wednesday, is to think about some of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the works that he does on behalf of mankind. And we're going to start this morning with the office of Savior, because it's a very important term in Scripture. And we already read it in 3 different passages referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we use that term Savior, it has to be in the back of our minds that there is some danger involved. That there is some calamity that could overtake us as human beings. Something really bad could happen to us. But the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to be, as we read in John 4, the Savior of the world. Now take, for example, the case of the woman by the well at Sychar in Samaria in John chapter 4. She was a woman who had what we would call a morally checkered background. To borrow the words not of a hymn of the faith, but I believe a country and western song, she was looking for love in all the wrong places. She had had 5 husbands, and none of them took, as it were. None of them worked out. And doubtless, it was bravely disappointing to her. Because after all, in life, one thing that we human beings are set up and designed by God to seek is companionship and love. And the ordinary way with the human race, most people will marry. Now, there are exceptions, and God has certain people remain single for certain situations and certain reasons. And that may even be a spiritual gift for a Christian, according to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. So there are exceptions. But we're just saying generally, for the well-being of humanity, God created Eve so that man wouldn't be alone. Human companionship, fellowship one with another, was God's idea. And here was a woman who was longing for something to satisfy, for some relationship that could meet her needs, that could touch her existentially, as it were, and satisfy her as a human being deep down. Yet she couldn't find satisfaction. Husband number 1 didn't pan out. Husband number 2 didn't pan out. Husband number 3 didn't pan out. Husband number 4 didn't pan out. Husband number 5 didn't pan out. I'm sure the divorce lawyers in town loved her very much. Apologies to any other sort of attorney in the congregation. But now she was with a man and he wasn't her husband. Seems like she had given up on the institution of marriage. Didn't think now that she was going to find the right man. She was living with a man in sin before God, living in a state of fornication. And yet, this was just how she was coping. And through that lifestyle, it seems she had become a pariah in her community. She was rejected, it seems. Because she came to the well at a time when she wasn't likely to run into any of the other women in town. I mean, after all, you know how people can be. People talk, and they can say cruel things. And doubtless she was the subject of the rumor mill and much small-town gossip there. So she'd just rather not run into her fellow townswomen, or townsmen for that matter, thank you very much. But she came to the well that day, and she met the seventh man. Now, intriguingly in Scripture, seven is often associated with the idea of perfection. And indeed, she was going to meet a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to her shock, he began to speak to her. Because number one, men didn't often speak to women in public in those days. And after all, he was a Jew and she a Samaritan. There was deep-seated racial prejudice and religious prejudice between those two groups. So why should the Lord Jesus speak to such a one as her? It was shocking. And surprisingly, the Lord spoke to her and first asked her for something. Give me a drink. Oh, how is it that you, a Jew, are speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? Well, if you knew who I was, said the Lord Jesus, it wouldn't be me doing the asking. You'd be doing the asking. You'd ask me for a drink. And I'd give you living water. That would satisfy you. Oh, well, this woman, you know, she was intrigued, but after all, she had been promised a lot of things by men, no doubt, in the past, and didn't want to commit herself just so readily. And so she began to sort of debate with the Lord about what was going on and to raise various issues, which were really smokescreens. And she said to him, how is it that you can give me living water anyway? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, there's great irony in that question. You mean, is the Lord greater than a man who spent the bulk of his adult life trying to get the blessing of God by treachery, by duplicity, by faking it, by pretending, by trying to get one up on the other guy? Do you mean, is the Lord Jesus better than him? The Lord Jesus is the one who wrestled with him. The Lord Jesus is the one who could turn a Jacob, whose name means a supplanter, a trickster. He could change him to an Israel, a prince with God, as he indicated by changing his name. Is the Lord Jesus greater than Jacob? Most certainly he is. Because the Lord Jesus is the one through whom Jacob would have his inheritance. But they went on. And they began to talk, and, well, the woman tried to raise some other issues here. She finally said, well, okay, give me this water that you're offering. I mean, I certainly need something in my life that will satisfy me. I certainly need something that'll take care of my problems. And the Lord says, go and call thy husband. A very telling question. Because what the Lord did was he put his finger right on the very area of her life where not only her own dissatisfaction would be centered, but doubtless reminding her of her own failure and her own sin and how she couldn't make a go of it. And it wasn't all the men's fault necessarily. She had been to blame somewhat too, no doubt. And the Lord puts his finger on the very area where she was then sinning, living with a man who wasn't with her husband, who wasn't her husband. And she said, very coyly, I have no husband. Oh, said the Lord, that's a clever semantic ploy. Yes, indeed, you have no husbands. You've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. You see, if she was going to get the living water from the Lord Jesus, if she was going to get that which really satisfies, if she was going to come to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior, she had to deal and be brought face to face with what she was before God, a sinner. A person who not only makes mistakes, who commits sins the odd time, who has faults, but a sinner. One who by definition is excluded from the presence of God. One who merits the righteous anger of God. Because look at what sin has done in world history. Look at all the shattered families. Look at all the broken lives. Look at all the pain of man's inhumanity to man. And your mind might go to big things like genocide in various parts of the world. But really, we should think about how men and women could speak to one another, how men and women can hurt one another with their words and their actions. And who knows what that brought to her conscience. And she responded, "I see that you're a prophet." I love the understatement of the account. "You think so? He knows all about your background, lady. And now you're going to concede that he's a prophet. Well, that's big of you." So she tries to raise the religious issue. "Yes, but I was born a Samaritan, Lord. You know, I was raised a Samaritan. And by goodness, I'm going to die a Samaritan." That's some people's attitude, you know. Don't bother me with your talk of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. I have my religion. I was raised in X, Y, or Z church. Or if there are any Canadians or British Isles people, X, Y, and Z church. I was raised in such and such a denomination or in such and such a religion. And the Lord would sweep all that aside. She would say, "Our father said that here in Mount Gerizim, that's the place where we ought to worship. You Jews say in Jerusalem you ought to worship." And the Lord lifts her above all that and says, "Please don't be parochial and limited to geography, because God is much greater than that. And you can't confine him anyway to one temple in one place. God has a much bigger plan. He wants to be worshipped by all men in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit. He's not interested in physical ceremonies. He's not interested in physical temples. He doesn't require grand cathedrals or great buildings of one sort and another. He doesn't need pageantry and ceremony, all the things that appeal to men. What God is after is spiritual reality. What God is after is to get down to the real nub of the issue. Our sin and his holiness. What's to be done about that?" Well, finally, the woman threw up her hands and said, "Well, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things." And sometimes you speak to someone about the Lord and they say, "Well, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts." But as you keep going in the discussion, you know, they start seeing, wait a minute, maybe there's some validity to what they say. Maybe there's some truth in this business of knowing the Lord Jesus as one Savior. But I really don't want to commit to that. So my last dodge is, I'll say, "Well, when I get up to the pearly gates, then God will tell me about it. Someday I'll know the truth. Someday God will show me." Well, if you wait till you pass out of this life to know the truth, you'll know the truth, all right, but it'll be too late to embrace it. It will be too late to receive it. Because if you find yourself passing out of this life without the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is succinct and clear. It says, "He that hath the Son hath life." If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. If you don't have the Son, the wrath of God abides upon you. She said, "I know that when Messiah comes, someday, Messiah, later on, then I'll figure out the truth. I'll know what it's all about." The Lord said, "I that speak to thee am he." See, we have to come and see that this one who calls himself our God and Savior is himself the truth. He determines what is true and false. And you cannot know truth in the ultimate sense apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is found in him. And he says to her, "I'll give you this living water." On what basis will he give it? Well, because he's the Messiah come from God. He's the one who can back it up. Why? Because he's going to go to the cross and deal with the root of our dissatisfaction as human beings. You know why we're dissatisfied as human beings? It's not because we don't make enough money. The wealthiest people in our world are some of the most miserable, after all. It's not because we're not good-looking enough or not popular enough. Just look at the movie stars and music stars and how they try to deaden the emptiness in their lives through chemical abuse. It's not that we don't have enough power in the world, because those who get the most power are often the people that are most tormented. I think about Joseph Stalin. that famous dictator who was responsible for the deaths of minimally 25 million people, maybe as much as 70 million, according to some accounts. Staggering, the evil things that man did. Now, when he was on his deathbed, he was absolutely tormented. This came from his daughter, who told it to the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, that he was there writhing and waving his arms around. And finally, at the end, on his deathbed, reaching up and shaking his fists, contorting his face in a horrible grimace, and then falling back on the pillow dead. What a horrible way to enter eternity. A man who in his life had so much power that if he said the word, for any reason, you died. There was a portrait painter who came in and painted Stalin's portrait accurately, and Stalin had a withered hand. And the portrait painter put that in the portrait. Stalin had him taken out and shot immediately when the portrait was finished. The next portrait painter came in and painted that hand like a good, perfectly normal hand. It was idealized. He went on to get other commissions from the Soviet Union. That was the kind of power that evil man had. And yet, in his own death, he showed that he had no power, really, that he was in the grips of forces that he couldn't control, nor master, nor best. And he went into eternity, shaking his fist at God, as it were, dying as he did. How different, may I say, and excuse me for bringing this up, but how different, may I say, from the way that we heard yesterday that Brother Todd Akin entered eternity. Saying in the last words, as I heard it yesterday, if I understood correctly, his last words were, "Jesus, Jesus." How different to die knowing the Savior. How different to go to be with the Lord. Without regret, without fear, but going home, the Bible describes it as. What a difference that is than how the world dies, hopeless, as we heard in the message yesterday. On the ground of shifting sand of hopelessness, but in the Lord Jesus, the Savior, there is hope. So she went. And she told the townspeople, "Come and hear a man that told me everything I ever did." And I can imagine the raised eyebrows. "What do you mean? You mean he knows all about you and you're happy about that? I mean, we know a little bit about you, lady, and it's not good what we know. The kind of stuff we know about you makes you the object of scorn and ridicule and perhaps the butt of jokes. But this man knows all about you, and yet you're happy? Yes, because he knows all about our sin. But he can save us from our sin. How could he do that? Well, it was by what he was going to do on the cross. And when he came and spoke to those people, they said, "Now, it's not your testimony that our faith stands in. It's not your word about Jesus. It's we've heard him ourselves, and we know that this is the Savior of the world." Please notice that. Not the Savior of the Samaritans, or the Savior of the Jews, or the Savior of the Gentiles only. The Savior of the world. The Savior who offers himself to everyone from every demographic, from every part of the world. Now that word Savior implies that he's rescued us from great danger. And the Bible is very clear on that. Let's go back again to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. The Lord has saved believers from certain things. Those who are saved can speak of themselves as being saved from eternal punishment. The Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. John 5:24 tells us that he that hears the Lord Jesus' word and believes in him that sent him shall not perish, but has eternal life. Present tense, has eternal life. He's already passed from death unto life. It's a tremendous salvation. Now here in Titus 2, he's exhorting the Christians on how they are to live. They are to live differently. And he tells the slaves to be obedient unto their masters. I don't know what kind of employee you've been in your job, but I tell you, when I was in the regular workforce, so to speak, I didn't always like my job. And I'll be honest, I didn't always like some of my bosses. Didn't always like some of the things I was told to do. And it is very normal in the world that often you have employees that, at least behind their boss's back, if they're clever, complain about their boss and don't really do that good a job when the boss isn't around. There's a lot of workers like that, unfortunately. There's even a subset of workers that go farther that, you know, are purloining, as the Bible says here. That means they take stuff for themselves. Just pocket a little bit, you know, take a little from the till or maybe use company resources for themselves. So there's a lot of sophisticated ways you can do it. You can rob your employer of time. There are many different things we can do. But he exhorts the servants not to do that, to be obedient unto the masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Don't talk back. Now, the spirit of America is take this job and shove it, you know? The people that are lauded by pop culture are the people that don't take anything from anybody. And so if their boss is an unjust boss, they dream about going in and really giving the boss a talking to and really telling them how they feel. And some people some days do that. But Christians are not to do that. Not answering again, even under provocation. Well, what can really make a slave in this context? A person who was the bottom of the social ladder in the ancient world and not treated very well sometimes, what could make them live according to this ethic? Well, we see that it is in verse 10, or rather verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You see, the reason the employee can be different, the reason that wives can be different toward their husbands and husbands toward their wives and the younger toward the older and vice versa, the reason for that is because the grace of God has appeared in our world. God has come into our world and done something which has fundamentally changed these people. Completely and irrevocably altering them, such that they don't live like they did before they were saved. Because the appearing he's speaking of is the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save us. Now, isn't that what the angels told the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And in Matthew 1, the angel Gabriel, at the bidding of the Lord, told Joseph to fear not to take Mary to his wife, because she was a child of the Holy Spirit, and she was going to bring forth a son, and they were going to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. Now, the wonderful thing about salvation in the Bible is that it's spoken of in three tenses: past, present, and future. The Bible speaks about being about those who are saved. We've already been saved from the wrath to come. We've passed from death unto life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. But it also speaks in 1 Corinthians 1 to those who are being saved. It says the preaching of the cross is to those that are perishing, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. So you're either in one or two camp, or one camp or the other, I should say, present tense. You're either among the perishing, those who are being lost, or you're among those who are being saved. Because the moment a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Lord, based on the fact that you came to the cross and died for my sins, I'm coming and bowing the knee to you and proclaiming you my Lord and my God, and you take my old life, I died with you on the cross anyway, and give me your new resurrection life. That moment they are saved. their old life is gone. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But now they are being saved in the sense that the process of life begins in us, which develops all our life until the Lord takes us home. Now, it's like natural life in one sense. Natural life is an organic thing, by definition. And natural life starts out small. It starts out with teeny tiny cells that we can't even see with our eyes. And those cells multiply. And, well, they form, you know, molecules and compounds. And compounds form bigger things, you know. And eventually, you've got this wonderful body. About 2 months ago, I saw that. Within 1 minute of my daughter's birth, I had ascertained she's got five fingers, just like I have. And she's got five on one hand. I have 10 cumulative. She's got five fingers on each hand. She's got five toes on each foot. She has a nose. Hopefully not quite like mine. Hopefully hers will be better, or at least look better on her face than mine does on mine. But she's got two eyes and a mouth. But you look at her, and while she has all the components of humanity, she's a real human being, she's not all she's going to be, God willing. Because her little brain is going to grow, and it's going to learn. It's going to be like a sponge. Already she's learning and recognizing, even though she can't communicate at 2 months in any kind of way I understand, at least. Portuguese. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know, but I don't follow her at all. I like her smile, though. But everything that she's going to be is already there in that little body. It's going to develop. And the color of her hair when she gets done growing her hair, and how tall she's going to be, and her bone structure, and the general way her metabolism's going to work, and all the different things about her body are already in place, but she's just little, little teeny tiny, a baby, who experientially doesn't know anything. So when the Bible speaks about being saved, eternal life's like that. The moment you trust Christ, the Bible says you're a babe in Christ. But you grow. You mature. And my daughter, who's 3.5, is far different from my 2-month-old. I mean, she, not only does she communicate, she over-communicates. There is uber-communication from my daughter, you know? It's like she doesn't stop communicating. And I've kind of mused in my mind what's to be done about this, but for the moment, we have no solution. She talks and talks incessantly. And goes on. I think it's very cute, so most times it's all right. But when I'm trying to have a conversation with somebody, she'll still talk. And there she is, just telling me all the things that come into her little mind. But it's still far different from what she's going to be when she's 16, Lord willing, or what she's going to be when she's 60, if the Lord waits that long to come back. And I somewhat doubt it myself, the way this world is getting. But one never knows. All that life is in her, and it's developing slowly. She's learning. She's progressing. She's becoming more like her parents in some ways. She's learning what we like and dislike. She's learning what she can do and not do. Well, already the middle child, the 20-month-year-old, has some of that figured out. Because she's always trying to get away with something. You know, I can already... She's a lot like her dad, I'm afraid. And I can already see things in her that she's learned what to do and what not to do, and what she can do when we're not looking, that sort of thing. That's what eternal life is about. It's learning of the Lord, because His grace has appeared and it brings salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We are saved to live differently. Now, I think that is so important, because so many people look at salvation and they think of salvation as something I did when I was at camp when I was 12. I prayed a prayer and I came to the Lord then. Well, good. I hope you did. I hope you were born again when you were 12 years old at camp. But if that's the extent of your Christianity, you've missed out on what God is doing in salvation. Because what He is doing in salvation, yes, He saves us in a moment, but that puts in us eternal life that is then to develop, that as we walk with Him in a relationship and understand more of His grace, we are to deny certain things. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are to live differently. We're not just to put aside the bad. Look at the good we're to embrace. We're to live soberly. That's as far as our own thinking goes. We are to be right thinking and to look at things as they actually are and see what's of value and what's not. There's discernment implied there. We are to live righteously. That's toward our fellow man. We are to treat one another fairly and live in a way that's different. And we are to be godly. That's what we are to be, Godward. We are to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, so many people think, well, if I trust the Lord Jesus, if I get saved, good, I've got my fire insurance now. I won't be in hell. And I can go on my merry way and live my life. Thank you very much. That's not what God is intending by salvation. Salvation does save us from the danger of hell. Don't get me wrong. Salvation does save us to the blessings of heaven. But salvation is meant to be experienced even in the now, as the Holy Spirit works in us to change us, to make us eschew and loathe and hate and despise all the evil things of this world, that progressively things we used to love and things that had our hearts and things that held us in bondage even, these things would be displaced by the things He talked about that we read about in 2 Peter 1, by brotherly, by self-control or temperance, that we might gain an abundant entrance into His kingdom. This is what the Lord our Savior is bringing to us, a different kind of life. Not only have we been saved, not only are we being saved, but we shall be saved. Because the Word of God says He's coming again. And this is what Titus is now told by Paul, looking for that blessed hope, verse 13, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming back. Now, the world is not looking forward to it because they negate Him. They think He's worth nothing. The world is not looking for it because when they see Him, all the tribes of the earth shall wail, Revelation says, because He's coming as their judge. But we are looking forward to Him coming back. We are looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, because He gave Himself that He might redeem us. We're not looking for Him to come as our judge, primarily. There is a judgment seat, and I'll address that on Wednesday night. But we are looking for our Redeemer to come and to finish what He started. The one who has redeemed us from sin's penalty, the one who is redeeming us from sin's power, shall redeem our very bodies. He will come and He will transform them. Why? Well, He gave Himself that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a people for a possession. He wants His own special people. What kind of people are they? They're people who are zealous. Now that is what we are to be like as Christians. Because our Savior has given Himself. Our Savior has redeemed us. And that was at great cost to Himself. There was danger coming our way. The wrath of God against our sins. And the Lord Jesus stepped between us and the danger. The Lord Jesus came to be our Savior. The Lord Jesus came. That danger might pass over us, that we might not suffer it, but like the ark of old, that the Lord Jesus would protect us and save us, and that now we would live a different kind of life. Are you living that life today? Here in the South, it's fairly easy to say you go to church, and nobody raises an eyebrow. That's nice. If you're into that, good. Go for it. Or they may say, I go to church myself. You know, I go to such and such a place. It's easy even to say you're a Christian. You won't lose your job over that. You won't get beaten up for it in most cases in this country. You probably won't be cast out of your family, or at least most of us won't. It's still the case for people saved out of Orthodox Jewish homes or Muslim homes, I suppose, but that's a risk in our country. But by and large, most people won't bat an eyelash if you say you're Christian. I tell you what will raise eyebrows: if you manifest the saving power of the Lord Jesus in your life, and you're a different kind of employee, and you're a different kind of spouse, and a different kind of child to your parents, and different toward your fellow man, if you deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and you live soberly, righteously, and godly, the world will sit up and take notice. Well, they'll take notice because you truly have a Savior. You know Him personally. And He's coming back for you. Will He find you zealous of good works? Will He find me living as I ought to, as a believer? That is what we are to ask ourselves. We'll consider other aspects of His work tonight, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, the Savior, one who saved us from our past, our sins, all the guilt, even saved us from what we are, sinners. But one who is saving us, one who comes into the Christian's life and teaches us, leads us in grace, conforms us to the image of Christ, and one who one day is coming to redeem us even out of this world, to take us away from the wrath that will overtake this world, to transform our bodies and conform them to His body. We're thankful that we're not looking to the Lord to come to earth as judge. We're looking to the Lord to come in the air to receive us to Himself. That truly is the blessed hope, and for us, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might live differently today for His glory. It's in His holy name that we